church is called many things in the New Testament. It's called the bride, the branches, the building, the body. I like this, the idea of the body. Paul uses this a lot. We are members of his body. We're members one of another. We're differing parts of the body. And it really helps us because if there is a pain or an infection in one part of the body, obviously it affects the whole believing group. So these one another statements are really powerful. And so let's just dig a few tonight. Okay, would that be okay with you? Oh, I really hope so because it's all I got. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll look at the first one, verse 33. So anytime, just go ahead and take this as a hermeneutical skill as a Christian. Anytime you go to the book of Corinthians, you're going to be dealing with a problem. So in this case, it's a problem in how the church gets together, particularly in chapter 11, how they do the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, or we might call communion. I don't like the word sacrament because the idea carries with it the idea of something that conveys grace. We use the word ordinance here. Ordinance is something that speaks of grace that has been extended through Christ. It's something that hearkens us to remember what Christ has done. So when we're approaching the table, we're not talking about something that will convey God's grace to us. The only thing that conveys the grace of God is the blood of Jesus Christ, right, shed for us on the cross. So they're having this problem, this controversy, and there are two meals that are being discussed here in chapter 11. Look at verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So notice the expression, tarry one for another. Now, obviously, one of the chief joys of early church fellowship or early church life was fellowship. We see them doing this often in the book of Acts. In chapter number 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and in prayers. So it's important, no doubt, for these people to function within a setting of fellowship. As I've talked about recently, this church family for the early church is very important, more important in a sense than it is today, only because this is all they have in an earthly sense. I know people today that major on family and minor on church, or major on community. And by the way, everybody's looking for a sense of community. We've met people at the soccer club, and they'll call the soccer people their family. We found a family. Well, that's about the most cutthroat family I've ever been a part of, but I'll move on. Right? Everybody's looking for community. Our football family, our cheerleading family, our school family. But let me tell you, there ought to be no family that in any way compares to the local church family, the body. And what we have there is fellowship. And it ought to be as irreplaceable in our lives today as it was in the New Testament era. So God gave the church this gift of fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It's the idea. Matter of fact, the Greek New Testament text that our King James is translated from is called the Koine Greek. And the word just means common. They had all things common, all things together. And what unites us are the things we have in common. Amen? And when we start emphasizing the things that we have not in common, we lose that distinctive nature. So the New Testament sense of breaking of bread has basically two ideas. First was, of course, the Lord's table, the communion table. And on that table are two elements, bread and wine. The bread Christ takes in his hands, Paul recapsulates this in chapter 11. The bread was the body of Christ broken for us. The cup was the New Testament of Christ's blood that was shed for us for the remission of our sins. So that's the first meal. But the other meal was what was called a love feast. A love feast. Now, Jude calls this the feast of charity. If you want to mark that in your margin, Jude verse 12. In the first case, these feast of charity featured the bringing of food for the common good. So let's imagine we are the first century Corinthian church, and some of us, as is still the case today, have more resources than others. As opposed to this day, there are people in our congregation who cannot bring anything to this meal, nothing of value to this meal. They're very, very poor, destitute of the comforts of life. But we all bring our resources together, whatever they may be. We place them on the table and we share our blessings with others. Now, you ought to be very careful that that's not commandeered by the communist. This is not forced charity. And if it's forced charity, it no longer is charity, it's taxation. There's no taxation in the body of Christ. They are free will offerings. So if you read the book of Acts, chapter number 5, even in chapter 2, but particularly in chapter 5, when God's people knew that there was a need at the church, they were selling property, selling homes, selling assets and resources, bringing that money, laying it at the apostles' feet to distribute to the saints. They wanted to make sure that no one in the church family went without. Nobody has a need for anything. So we all come together for this love feast. This is the meal, because we've all had communion before, and we know unless you're one of those knuckleheaded kids that raids the table at the end of communion, all right, this is not a meal that fills your belly. Communion is not. Communion fills your soul. Amen? Communion fills your soul, but the love feast fills your body. This is the thing that is for great sustenance. F.B. Meyer noted that in this case, the food was put into a common stock and shared by all alike. There was nothing that said caring like sharing. So here in the Corinthian church, we have a problem. We're introduced to it in the first couple chapters, and that is we have people factions in the church, right? These people are baptized by Peter. These are baptized by Apollos. These are baptized by another brother. We have people cliques. Then we have the Jesus clique. Some say they're of Christ. Oh, brother, everybody sees them coming, right? The holy rollers, and they ride in. So we have this personality problem. Now we have a selfishness problem. So selfishness, gluttony, and riot surrounded the love feast. And the point of the love feast is to share the love, the blessings of God, to give to those that do not have. So what's being practiced here at the Church of Corinth is that the rich were given precedence to come to the table, and the poor were made to go without or to go last. And what happens? Well, they defeat the purpose of the feast. Because the rich come, those who need the table are pushed away. F.P. Meyer said of this, "This caused much heart burning and was unworthy of Christians." So Paul says here in verse 33, think of it now, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." When you come together to the meal of brotherly love, wait on each other. Place someone above yourself. Do not shoot to the front of the line. Don't pile your plate high in self-indulgence. Prefer others. He's saying, let someone else go first. Don't cut in line. If you have to go without so that others may have what they need, allow yourself to be abased in that way. By the way, we learn a whole lot about ourselves in how we treat people who have nothing to improve us with. If you're kind to someone that has something to give you, it says very little about you. If you're kind to someone who has nothing to offer you in return, this is the true test of your character. So they have no character because they're preferring one another. And Paul is saying, when you come together, tarry. One of the great lessons, and I always tried to watch my pastors growing up. And one of the things that I learned from my childhood pastor is if the fellowship of believers was eating, he always waited to be last in line. Now, I must tell you, a man of that caliber who really labored in Scripture, he should have been placed in the front of the line. But it was a great example to tarry for others, making sure others had what they needed. So the first one another, as he says, just wait for each other. Wait for one another. Now, I don't know if I would take that as far out to say we ought to wait to start the service until everybody shows up. But he's saying, in a general sense, we ought to prefer one another. Well, that person has my seat. Right? That person has my parking spot. That person, okay, what we tarry for, we give others precedence. Then notice in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, he says, receive one another. Look back in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 7. He says, receive one another. Verse 7, wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. If you want to write in your margin here, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 9, Peter says this, use hospitality one to another without grudging. So let me put it together. Receive one another and use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, among the one another's in Scripture is the biblical command to accept and to receive one another. Now, Peter's admonition is a bit easier than Paul's. Why? Because they're different. So of these two biblical mandates, one is to receive, the other is to welcome the person themselves. So when Peter says we are to use hospitality, he means that we are to be fond of guests. My family, we were at home last night. Someone's coming down the driveway. And if any of you know where we live or you've been where we live, our driveway is the one in which you're driving down the driveway and wondering for your own personal safety if you should continue driving down our driveway. Well, we had guests. They were here this morning. I did not know they were coming. My wife did not know they were coming. And we just had a great time. We were about to eat dinner. We gave them food and coffee and all that good kind of stuff. So Peter's saying, use hospitality. Make sure you accept one another. Use hospitality. Be fond of guests. Even in our closed off world, believers are to happily make time for one another. So he's saying, welcome your home. When we were in Israel, I asked my tour guide what I thought was a very spiritual question. I said, did Jesus drink coffee? Because that would make me feel better about being so addicted to it. And at first he said no. And then he came back to me the next day. He said, I did some research on your question. He said, and I discovered that the spice routes of Asia were bringing tea from the east through Israel, which was the nexus point of the three continents, the crossroads of the world at that time. He said, so I can, on powerful authority, tell you that the trade routes were coming through Israel centuries before the life of Christ. So it's no question that Jesus was a tea drinker, he said, and most likely Jesus was a coffee drinker as well. So he said, when you're in Israel, you're in the land of the Bible. When you are in Jordan, you're encountering the people of the Bible. And we were headed down to the Dead Sea. There was a Bedouin tent right off the main road, going down to the Dead Sea. And he said, it's very interesting when you approach an Arabian tent. There's psychology behind it. First of all, you never approach it from behind. That's always seen as a threat. That'd be like someone knocking on your back door, right? That would cause alarm. So you never approach the back. And then he said, a Bedouin, he will serve you tea. To any guest, he would serve tea. He said, but with qualification. So if you come to a Bedouin tent and he gives you a half a cup of tea, he's telling you, this is, I know how long you can stay, and when you're done with that tea, be gone with your bad self, okay? Now, if you come and he gives you a little bit of tea, this says to you that he's testing you out. So the first couple sips, if he likes you, he gives you as much as you want. If he gives you a full cup of tea, this means that you're a very close personal friend and you are allowed to stay as long as you like. So if you come to my house and I give you a little bit of tea, you ought to be very concerned about your character, okay? Use hospitality. Be very welcoming. Now, we would all agree with that, wouldn't we? We should be kind and welcoming to other people. Now, Paul's admonition is much more difficult. Because as I was preaching this morning, in terms of using hospitality, we can love you in Christ because we're supposed to, but we don't have to like you. Just we will make accommodations for you and we will cheer when you leave. Okay? Now, what's Paul saying? Receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, Paul's proves to be much more difficult because Scripture tells us to, hear it carefully, accept one another's person. This means to receive them. It's a personal and willing acceptance of the person themselves. Being hospitable then means opening your home. Receiving one another means opening your heart. This is harder. This is very difficult at times. To accept the person of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You might be different, but I accept you in Christ. So we've all said the Bible doesn't tell me to like everyone. It just tells me to love everyone. And we think that we can keep these separated in our minds. But the fact is we truly can't. To love someone is truly to like them. If you read through the Song of Solomon, a couple of different occasions, she calls her lover her friend. It's a powerful, powerful image. She's saying, I understand that he loves me, but we really like each other. We like spending time with each other. What a great, great treasure that is. Paul says, accept one another's person, their warts and all, the good and the bad and the ugly, the lovable and the areas where grace is needed, even the places where, do you ever think about this expression in the Bible used a couple times? Love covers a multitude of sins. When's the last time God's grace and your love overlooked the character flaws in others? Benefit of the doubt is almost a thing of the past in our world today. We assume the worst. We assume the worst and then we spread it. And God's word is saying to us here, in the body of Christ, there ought to be a family that truly receive one another's person. Now, notice what he says in verse 7. You say, Pastor, I can't do that. I just can't do that. I can't accept. I would rather you sit at my table than live in my heart. I don't want to like this person. I can't overlook the things that they've done in their life. By the way, isn't it interesting that the devil sometimes has some comrades in reminding us of our sins? He has a lot of help, doesn't he? But notice what he says, verse 7, wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You know how Jesus received you? Just as you are. Warts and all. Flaws and all. Yet he loved us anyway. And he's saying in the body of Christ, we are to receive one another. We are to tarry for one another. Would you like another one? Thank you, Mr. Tony. I appreciate that a lot. You get the free ice cream cone. Galatians 5. That's a false promise, by the way. Galatians 5, verse 13. I love these. When do we ever talk about our responsibilities to each other, right? Verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion, to the flesh, but by love serve one another. There it is. Serve one another. There's two factions here in the Church of Galatia. There is a hard yoke and there is an easy yoke. There is a Judaizing legalistic crowd. There is a live and let live crowd. This crowd is trying to earn God's grace through the merits of the law. This crowd is doing whatever it wants to do because they believe they've experienced the grace of God. And Paul opens the chapter and says, hey, listen, stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made us free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So there's two yokes, right? The yoke is to depend upon the law for salvation. The other yoke is I can live however I want to please and be accepted by God. And he's saying, no, that's bondage too, because you're bound to the deeds of the flesh. He's saying, but by love, serve one another. So love is going to solve the problem. So love solves the problem of the first group, seeing that if you fully have come to recognize the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ on the cross, you would realize that no amount of work or effort would ever earn the grace of God. And if you're on this side, love covers the multitude of your sins, because if you're living as you please, when you really experience the love of Christ and go back to Calvary and see all that Christ accomplished for our salvation, you would say, I shouldn't live any way that I please. I shouldn't do whatever I please. I've been blood bought and saved by the grace of God. Love sought me from heaven's glory, went to the cross, was buried and rose again, coming back again someday. I should serve him because of what he's done for me. And then he says this, by love, serve one another. Is it not Christ in the upper room, John chapter 13, who gets on his hands and knees, he takes a towel and he girds himself, he begins to wash the disciples' feet? It was love, wasn't it? It was love that washed the feet of those he knew would forsake him. It was love that condescended to the feet of those who would doubt him. Regardless of their deeds, he truly loved. He says to us even today, John 13, 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. This is what we owe to one another. We owe love. And while we're here, very quickly, go to Ephesians 5. I showed you this morning. We'll finish here. I have a few others, but chapter 5, verse 26. 4:25, excuse me, Ephesians 4:25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Lie not one to another, but we're members one of another. Colossians 3:9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. So Paul, what is he saying here? He's saying one of the reasons that we are not to lie to one another is because we are to exude the divine nature in our dealings with each other. I talked about this morning. I'll hit it just briefly again. Because as a Christian, I am a new creature in Christ. Peter says we have been made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Think about that. The divine nature, is at work in you as a Christian to make you more like Christ, to conform you to his image. And because of that, our conduct to one another ought to reflect that which Christ has done in us. So I said this morning, I'll say it again. Me and you should be, as much as possible, we should be Christ to each other. Now, really think about that. And how we treat each other, we should be Christ to each other. I stopped a long time ago saying, that shocked me. That just shocked me. I am anything but unshockable. I just am. It's disappointing sometimes. It's really disappointing. I've been disappointed, and I'm probably disappointed. I know I have. Why? Because either to me or to others, I haven't been like Christ, or they haven't been Christ to me. Ray and I were having this conversation this morning. Suppose you were living in New Smyrna. Your life is a wreck. Your life's a wreck. Maybe your home is split, your kids, just, it's a mess. Just a mess. You're involved in addictive behavior. Whatever it is. You have problems with the law, you're facing prison time, whatever. Just a wreck. And you say to yourself, you know what, I've tried everything. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to try church out. And this is the way people talk, isn't it? I'm just going to try. I'm just going to give church a try. I hear people talking about it, and so that's what I'll do. I'll go to church, and I'll try it for a couple weeks. It's like a pill. I'll take it for 30 days, and if there's any improvement in my life, you know, I might sign up for a couple years. So I'm going to go to church, and so you go to church. Now, what are you needing? You need Christ. You need love, acceptance. You need somebody to believe in you. You need someone to embrace you, welcome you. What else do you need? I hear you whispering answers under your breath. What do you need? Just to be recognized, just to be seen. To be seen, to be heard. I love that. What else? What do you need? You need affirmation. There's no question about that. So you come for these things. Now, how devastating is it? You came needing those things, and what you got was fighting. First church I worked at, there might as well have been one of those pieces of duct tape that 10-year-olds do in their bedrooms. They have to share them, you know. And this auto dealer, he sits over here. Now, large church, but if you really see it playing out, it's kind of hilarious. Auto dealer sits over here. They used to work for this auto dealer over here. This auto dealer over here won't make him a general manager, so this auto dealer goes across the street and starts his own car company. And there might as well be an invisible line down the middle aisle of the church, because it's like the great gulf in Hades. He cannot cross this gulf to go to him. He will not cross this gulf to go to him. That's what you get. You see bitterness. Several years ago, not here, but we were having Bible school and picking up these bus kids, and the Lord only knows the last time they ate. The boy wants another cookie, and the lady screams at him, "You're not getting another cookie." And he says, "I don't like brownies. Can I get some popcorn?" "No, you'll get what you get." I have not often in my life thought about how I would kill somebody. But I really wanted to harm that person. Is he serious right now? Yes, I'm absolutely serious right now. We don't treat people that way. We just don't treat people that way. So you come and you see that. What are you going to do? You're going to, man, I can get that. I can get that at the marina. I can get that at the bar or the bowling alley. I don't need that in my life. Now, we know that's an extreme illustration, but it does sum it up pretty well. We ought to be Christ to one another. I'll tell you this, and I'll conclude. A Christian should be the most predictable person in the world. I've heard people say, "I know what that man will do. I know what that woman will do." You know why? Because it's in agreement with God's word, and it's filled with the fruit of the Spirit. You just know what certain people will do. That's what Paul says in Galatians 9. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. But before that, he gives the works of the flesh. And he ends it this way, and such like. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I can't describe everything people in the works of the flesh are performing because they're very unpredictable. They're very unpredictable. Well, to be Christ to each other. We're to be love. Adrian Rogers, he's one of my favorite preachers. He might as well be the voice of God. Dr. Rogers had the greatest preacher's voice ever. And it took me a while. Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. Dr. Rogers would give the invitation. And he'd spread his arms out like this and he'd say, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. He's walking down the Sunday school building one day and this little girl comes to him and she says, good morning, Jesus. Good morning, Jesus. And he says, why do you think I'm Jesus? And she says, because every Sunday morning after you preach, you lift your hands out and you say, come to Jesus. Isn't that so good? Ought to be Jesus to each other. He's to reflect upon us the light of his image. Determine in your interactions to be an extension of Christ's nature to each other. And nobody's perfect, and we understand that. But there ought to be a Christ-likeness that forms our life.